Open your Bibles with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And last week we started into the fifth book of the Bible, the fifth book of Moses, the last book of Moses, recounting Moses' last days, really probably about somewhere around his last month of his life. We've talked about this before, but when someone is dying. Now, Moses knows that he's not going into the promised land, and he will allude that to that here in chapter 1. He knows he's not going to enter in. And he knows he's kind of giving his last word, if you would. When someone is on their deathbed, it is important to listen. What they say there is often very different than what they say, you know, on a normal day, if you would, you know, bear with me on what a normal day is. You know, just, you know, shooting the breeze and hanging out. And, you know, they're probably not talking about their favorite sport, you know, that day. But they're sharing their heart. Here Moses is. And as we looked at, and those of you that maybe weren't with us last week, as we looked at what Deuteronomy is, and the word Deuteronomy actually means second law. It's the second giving of the law. Now, let us make it very clear. It's not another law. It's not really the second law. It's simply the second time that the same law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai is now given to the second generation. Remember, the parents didn't go into the promised land because of unbelief. They are dying off at this point, and their children are going to go in. And we'll talk more about that as Moses will get into that here in chapter 1. But it's not only a second recounting of the law, but it's Moses explaining some very practical things. We saw Leviticus, when we studied that, was really the law for the priest, how the priests were to work, how their office was to happen. And for a lot of us, it was, you know, we certainly gleaned a lot of good things out of it, but we get a little lost in Leviticus, all the sacrifices and, you know, fifth, tenth of this wheat and that, and, you know, the thigh leg of the, you know, and you're just kind of like, wow, that's cool, that's neat. But, you know, but you could get lost in it. Well, the cool thing about Deuteronomy is not necessarily for the priest. Deuteronomy is the giving of the law for the people. And so here it says, and we looked at the introduction last week, and we got up to verse 8. We're going to get to verse 9 tonight. No, just joking. But let's go back just and touch a couple verses in that first section just to get us started tonight. Verse 1, it says, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness." That is the Jordan River on this side. We went through kind of in detail last week sketching the landscape there. But they're in the plains of Moab. They're on the other side of the Jordan, not yet entered into Israel, or what is called the Promised Land, not yet crossed. So they're looking, they're peering across, looking towards the west over the Jordan River and the land that God has promised them. And so that's where they are. And pick it up in verse 5. "On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law." So that's what we see here, and I think that word explain is real important. It means to explain, make clear is the word literally there, to make plain the law, to bring understanding. You know, any of you that are teachers, any of you that want to teach the word or seek to disciple you know, others, that's what we do. We seek to explain the word of God, to make clear the word of God. What the Word of God means, and then how does that meaning affect my life, and how do I apply that in my life? And so Moses is giving not just one Bible study, but what Deuteronomy is, it's a series of many sermons, if you would. And so it's like taking Moses' sermons and writing them down. So that's what we find here. They're called oracles. They're sermons that he's giving. So he's explaining the law, and he will take the law and explain it through the book. So it's a very exciting book, no doubt. In verse 6, "Then the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying..." So He's now going to recount. This is what God spoke. Now remember, it's very important that he's speaking to the children of the parents that were taken out of Egypt. Those parents that God had promised these things to that forfeited those promises because they wouldn't enter in because they didn't believe the Lord. So they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness in a very, deserty kind of environment, a very, dry, arid place, and it's certainly hot and miserable. And for 40 years, and that's what really Numbers was all about, just all their whinings and complainings and all the things that went on there and the divisions and the murmurings, and you could really see their hearts. They're dying off, and now it's time. It's time to take the kids in. So, but for the second generation, we really hit this last week. It's important for us to realize that Moses wanted his last thing he did, if you would, to make very clear to the second generation God's word. And he communicated God's word to that generation. And that's what Deuteronomy is about. To me, that's exciting. Because I think that sometimes we just expect the second, the third, the fourth, whatever it is, the younger ones, just to kind of know because maybe they've been around. Maybe they've heard. But God says, no. I'm going to take Moses, my leader, the guy, Moses, firsthand receiver of the law. And I'm going to have him make sure that this second generation knows what I have said as they enter into the promised land. So he says, this is what God spoke to us in Mount Horeb, which is the range of Mount Sinai, there where he received the Ten Commandments and the entire Mosaic law. He says, you've dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plains. So now he's describing the promised land, Israel, where they're going. The plains, in the mountains, in the lowlands, in the south, in the seacoast, to the land of Canaan, to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them and their descendants after them. So the promise here. Now, he sketches the land. And again, we did that last week. We won't do that again. But again, when I read this, because I've had the privilege to go to Israel, I just want to go again. Because of all, the different terrain and the different areas there of Israel and the beauty of it and the promises that are there and the things that have taken place there that God has given to his people. And he's given them this land and he's given them a home. And just awesome to see how God is still faithful to that word. Even in our generation, we've seen the rebirth of the nation Israel and now, established in the land. Even for some that are younger, it's, they were born. Israel was Israel. They didn't know of that time, that Israel had no land, was without a land for 2,000 years, but God has brought them back in. God is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his promises. And we see that over and over and over. And so he says here, verse 9, and I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. So he's reminding them of what he spoke 40 years ago when they were there and God would bring them in. Before they even went up to Kadesh Barnea, where we'll see they were to enter in and they rebelled and they didn't. But there in the wilderness, here's this massive multitude of people. And Moses realizes, and we know from the story in Exodus, that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, comes to him and says, Moses. Jethro was kind of like the wise guy, the older guy that was certainly a leader in his land, in the land of Midian. And there he tells Moses, hey, Moses, you're going to kill yourself, dude. You can't bear the burdens of all these people, as Moses was kind of acting as the mediator, the counselor, the judge. And the people would bring him his problems from sun up to sundown. It says the people would stand, Moses would stand before them and judge their cases. You know, I've done a little of that as a pastor, and I can only imagine, this multitude. People always say, wouldn't it be awesome if the church grew and was bigger? And, you know, certainly there's some excitement there, no doubt. But I just think, wow, that would be a lot, double, triple, quadruple the problems, the complaints, the situations, the needs. And certainly it becomes a little bit overwhelming. And, you know, so that's where Moses was, and his father-in-law spoke to him. And Moses doesn't mention the father-in-law here, but says, "The Lord your God," he, verse 10, "has multiplied you. And here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude." Now, that's an awesome fulfillment of the promise that God gave way back to Abraham. Remember in Genesis chapter 15 what God said to Abraham? Abraham's there and God says, you know, you're going to be a father of many nations. And Abraham's looking around thinking, I'm getting pretty old, up close to 100. My wife's getting close to 90. She hasn't yet had a baby. We've wanted one, but it's not happened. I don't see it happening. Maybe it's my servant, Eliezer. He's here with me. He's faithful. He's kind of the second guy in command. The Lord may will bring a nation through him. And God says, no, Abraham, come on out. And he takes him on a star walk, takes him out. You know, I love the open skies. Now, at this time, Abraham's in Israel. And he says, look up. And, you know, he just looks up into that galaxy out there in the middle of the black desert. You know, and looks up and he sees the stars. And he says, now, if you can count them, so will your descendants be. And that was a promise that was given to a man who didn't have a child. It seemed out of reach. It seemed to be crazy. And we all know the story that God did give Abraham his son Isaac. Even after Abraham, after hearing that, listened to the counsel of his wife, as some time went on and it didn't happen. So they said, well, maybe Abraham, you can be with my maidservant and you guys can have a baby and she'll be the surrogate mother and that will be the promised child. And God basically said no. After that child was the age of 13, Isaac was being weaned, a good 10 years. After God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, it was 10 more years until God actually did. You know, sometimes we, you know, don't understand God's timing. And to be real honest, we have a real hard time, don't we? With God's timing. You know, like, we need to hurry up here. But God has given a promise and God is faithful to his promise. And what Moses now is doing, we've already seen in the book of Numbers, there that the children of Israel are camped out in this plain. And it was the kings of that region that called, remember Balaam, remember the guy with the talking donkey, the prophet Balaam to come and curse Israel. And it says, as they looked over, they went up on the mountains and looked down into the plains and saw the children of Israel, and it said they were like grasshoppers out in that field. I mean, just covering the field. They're covering the plain there. More than could be numbered. And obviously the kings were worried about Israel overtaking them. God was faithful to his promise, his covenant that he made with Abraham. May the Lord, he goes on, he's recounting again, may the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. You've been blessed. There you are. It's fulfilled. Now may God bless you even more, he says here. And as he has promised you, how can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? So, coming now back to Moses and the people, and how can I bear them? And he's coming back to this counsel that he received from Jethro. And he says in verse 13, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. So notice here that it is in verse 9 that I spoke to you at that time saying, I alone can't do this. And the Lord, it would seem like, place this on my heart. this getting these wise men. But we know it was through the counsel of his father-in-law, and I think that's important because God will use the counsel of others, and then God will confirm that into our own hearts. It's wise to listen to others. It doesn't mean they're always right. Certainly man is not flawless like God. But we ought to listen, and then we ought to take those things to the Lord and see what He would say about them. That's what Moses did. God obviously confirms it. He chose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and He made them heads or rulers, leaders over them. This is kind of the structure of the leadership of the nation Israel. And I think it's important because it does give us a good structure of leadership in the kingdom of God. And there's great wisdom here, and even in the church today. And notice here how the structure is structured. It says in verse 14, "And you answered me and said, 'These things which you have told us to do is good.'" So Israel agreed, "Yeah, that's good. Let's do that." "So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and understanding men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of 50, leaders of tens, and officers of your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, 'Hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or a stranger who is with you. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great, and you shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. And I command you at this time all these things which you should do.'" So here we see the structure. And I think it's a beautiful thing because there are different capacities that different leaders have. And here we find where God is placing some over thousands, back there in verse 15. Some of the leaders are over hundreds. Others are 50s, others are 10s. And so it's just kind of different groups. And we'll see that today, even in the church. We will see that it's not one man that leads the church. Though there will be, if you would, a leader amongst the leaders. We call it the senior. Well, that's what Moses was here. Moses was the senior, if you would. Get the hard things, the difficult things, bring them to him. But then there were those other leaders that were handling different groups, you know, and we have that in the church today. We have, you know, those that are leading the children and that are gifted in that. Those that are leading the young adults, those that are, you know, leading the married couples. They're those, you know, that are leading, the youth or the men's ministry or the women's ministry. And everyone kind of has their place and their part. And there's different areas of leadership. You know, and I think it's a beautiful thing as we're all obviously working together. And it's the fullness of the body. And there's that community life that happens when each person is walking in their calling and fulfilling their purpose that God has put on them. And, you know, it's so important not to, you know, look at someone else, you know, like the guy that's got hundreds and go, "Hey, I want the thousands," you know, or the guy that's got the 50s, you know, "I want the hundreds," or the guy that has the 10s, "Give me 50, you know, why does he get more?" And but to recognize God is placing me here and God is putting me in this place. And anytime that begins to break down, anytime we begin to get jealous or we begin to want something that the Lord hasn't given to us, We see the enemy at work. This is the history of Israel. When you look back at their history and watch when they were divided and when really the enemy was working, it was when, you know, those guys rose up and said, "Ha-ha, who gave you the right, Moses, to lead us?" And begin, you know, the rebellion of Korah. And God had to open the ground and swallow those rebellious people alive and shut the ground, you know, and it was pretty tragic. And that affected the whole nation. Everyone. I mean, it wasn't just like, well, Korah's gone and his buddies. It's like, we just lost our brethren, and there was great plagues that were amongst them. And the enemy works, and he wins when we as a church turn in, when we as God's people become divided. And so God has laid this out, and I think that we see this continuing on in the New Testament, and it is a beautiful thing that we see. Notice on the judgment. And again, this is like, you know, they had no court system, obviously. So here is God laying out, you know, the judicial system. And notice that what God says about those that hear the cases, there in verse 16, that they are to judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with them. They're not to be favorable towards, you know, their brother, the fellow Israelite. But the stranger, that is the one that's not from the nation Israel. Remember, there was a mixed multitude here. There were those that came out of Egypt that were Egyptians. There was intermarriage that was going on while the children of Israel were in Egypt. So when they left Egypt and God delivered them, there was this this mixture. So it was called the mixed multitude. But God is saying to be fair with all. Someone maybe just joining them. Someone out there in the wilderness that was wandering and kind of hooked up with the nation Israel. They were welcome. They were accepted to come in and to serve God and to become an Israelite, really, and to become, as we know, it's called a proselyte. And they had that opportunity to come in. Notice in verse 17, it says not to show partiality in judgment. He shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. I love that. God is saying, you know, for the one that is small, maybe he has no money. He has, you know, no influence. He's not really maybe well known. He's a nobody, as we might say it. Or the great. Man with great stature, great influence. Maybe he has a large family in those days. That really spoke a lot. You know, he's financially well off. In judgment, there's to be no partiality. This is so important. This is God. God is impartial in his judgment. God doesn't favor a man for what he has over another man that doesn't have. But God is fair. And God treats everyone the same. And he expects us as his people to do the same. You know, in the New Testament, it's very important. Speaking about church leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul there is talking to Timothy and telling him about dealing with an elder, a pastor who's sinning. And to do that without perjury or without partiality. To rebuke him there publicly and to deal with him rightly. Even if he's, you know, one of Timothy's friends. No partiality. James tells us that true wisdom from above is that which is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit. And then he says, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That's the way we're to be. We're to be a people that judge righteously. And it is so important for us to see that. I love what he says here, that he brings up the idea of fear. Obviously, the reason sometimes we wouldn't judge righteously and wouldn't deal with something rightly is because of fear, the fear of man. And he says here, do not be afraid, verse 17, in man's presence, for the judgment is God's. How did they judge in that day? The law. They would take the word of God and they would interpret the word of God and they would bring down the truth of God. They were those that were ministers of the word of God. And that's what we are today. And obviously this isn't in the sense of judgment and condemnation. This is just right and wrong. What's right and what's wrong. And we're still to do that today in the New Testament. A right life, a wrong life. You know, we're to exhort one another daily while it's still called today. The book of Hebrews tells us, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Interesting, there in Hebrews 3, where I'm quoting from, it refers to the children of Israel. And it refers to the rebellion there in the wilderness, the first generation, the parents to these that Moses now is speaking of. You know, it's important for us to remember that. Remember what God is saying here. Don't fear man. You know, it requires boldness to judge righteously. And we are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We are called to rightly represent the Lord. And to do that, we need to rightly understand His Word. But as we understand His Word, we need to rightly represent the Lord, and we ought not to fear man. Jesus said it, and I want to read it to you tonight from Matthew chapter 10. He's speaking about the gospel, and he's sending out two by two the disciples to go and share the message of salvation. Now listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 10. If you're taking notes, jot it down, verses 27 and 28. He says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach from the housetop." Then he says this, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear God. That's what he's saying. And in the context, and you go back tonight, you can read Matthew chapter 10, and the whole context is, as he sends the guys out, he says, some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to be persecuted. Some of you are going to suffer. But don't fear man, but fear God. And we ought to be those that are bold witnesses for the Lord. That's what these judges were to be, to judge righteously, to speak truth, even when it's not popular, even when you know it's not going to be received, even when you know that possibly you're going to make someone mad. But the right thing to do, the loving thing to do, is to speak the truth righteously. And so that's what we're called to do. That's what these were called to do. For remember this, it's God's judgment. It's God's word. It's God's truth. And He's right. And Sunday we looked at that in Romans, and the title of the message was, God is always right. And how true that is. He is. His word's always right. Let God be true and every man a liar. And therefore, we need to speak. And I love that phrase, not to fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. It really, I think, brings me into a proper perspective of that. And so that's the way they set things up. And so as they go into the promised land, this next generation, they're to do the same. They're to follow those same things. Verse 19, "So we departed from Horeb." And he's just recounting the history here. He says, "We departed from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountain of the Amorites." Now again, last week we looked at Genesis 15 and the Amorites, where God again with Abraham back there and the covenant he made, he says, there's going to be a time of slavery, basically, in Egypt. He doesn't name Egypt, but names a nation. The children of Israel will be in slavery for 400 years. Then they'll be released because the sins of the Amorites have not yet been fulfilled. God gave 400 years for the Amorites, this nation, which dwelt mainly in the Promised Land in Israel, to repent. They weren't going to repent, but God gave them that time, that they're without excuse. It's the time's come to the end. And so they were to go there. And as the Lord God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. You know, I love here in verse 19, he's again referring to the parents, but he's speaking to the children. And he says there how they went through that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountain of the Amorites, Kadesh Barnea, which is where they were and sent the spies in. And we'll see that here in a second. You know, great and terrible wilderness. You guys remember it? Oh, yeah, they do. Spent their teenage years in the great and terrible wilderness and saw some horrific things happen. And then they came to Kadesh Barnea. Now, again, what he's referring to here is just really the journey, which according to verse 3, was only, or verse 2, was only 11 days journey from Mount Sinai, basically, to Kadesh Barnea. But unfortunately, they had to go back and spend 40 years wandering because of their parents' sin. So verse 20, "And I said to you, you have come to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord our God, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not be afraid nor discouraged." So they're in front of the mountain. They're to take it. Go, let's go. Notice what Moses says. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. It's the land that the Lord God has given you. Who goes, go up and possess the land. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of you men, one from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountain. Now, stop there for a second. In verse 22, it says, and every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us. This is interesting because back in Numbers 13, where this event takes place and is recorded, it says there that the Lord spoke to Moses to send in the spies. Here we have the people coming and saying this. Certainly there is a crossover here, like the Gospels. There's a filling in. And again, we see God speaking. It's not one is right and one is wrong. Which one is, you know, the wrong one or which one's the right one. Both of them are right. Both of them are accounts that are true. What came first? Probably the Lord speaking. The people then agreeing. Or the people coming to Moses, possibly, first and saying, hey, let's do this. Moses then would go and seek the Lord and the Lord would speak. Yes, go ahead, do that. I want you to do that. Again, we see that it's a community. And we see that as God speaks, people as well have some sense of confirmation. It's not just you on your own up on a mountain, you know, the Lord speaking. I mean, if anyone's up on a mountain, the Lord speaking to him, it's Moses, right? Receiving the law. But for him, it was a very powerful thing. It was something that there was a unity amongst the community about. And I love that. And so it pleased, Moses says, it pleased me well. So he chose the 12 men from the different tribes, verse 24, and they departed and went up into the mountain and came to the valley of Eshkol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Now, here's the beauty. Remember, and I think some of us, we know the story, and those of us that have been studying this through the Pentateuch here, remember Eshkol. Eshkol means, remember, it cluster. Remember the cluster of grapes that were put on the pole that it took two men to carry? Here again, Moses, just recounting briefly, not going into detail, simply says that they took some fruit of the land, verse 25, in their hands and brought it down. Well, the way they took that fruit was two men had to carry one cluster of grapes on a pole in between them. And it's interesting, the logo to the Ministry of Tourism in Israel today is these two guys with a pole between them and a cluster of grapes. I mean, you can see the buses and the official cars. They have that logo or some document that they might put out. That's the logo they have still today. The Valley of Eshkol, the cluster, the great known cluster of grapes that is still remembered today in our minds. And they brought back word to us there in the end of verse 25, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. So, seemingly, great report. You know, they come back with, I think there was figs and another kind of fruit they had, and this huge cluster of grapes, and it was a good report. It's a good land. Nevertheless, there's always that, isn't there? There's always that when man is involved. It was awesome. It was great. But, you know, hear it. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. These verses, I think, are so important for us to really get. And I do think that the Lord, it just kind of puts these things together, even dealing with what we covered on Sunday morning, talking about, you know, just suffering and oftentimes how we can accuse God. And we looked at Job and how Job didn't accuse God, but that surrendered heart, that surrender, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job did not sin or charge God with wrong, it says. The first thing they do, one of the first attacks the enemy has on us, is to get us to think God is against me. How many verses is there in the Bible to say God is for us? How many times are we fighting to believe that? There is a battle. Brothers and sisters, there is a battle for you to believe that God is against you. That's Satan's attack. And God has done everything to show you that he's for you. Remember this, that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. The word devil means slander. That's the word. He's a deceiver. That's what he seeks to do. To deceive man, to blind man, to take man's soul. He seeks to deceive us as a church to think, okay, if we're saved and, you know, he can't get us in a sense, he's just going to make us believe God doesn't love you. Look at what God's doing. How could he? And look at how they respond. It says, I want you to note these words. Verse 26, they rebelled against the commandment of the Lord our God. They rebelled against the word of God. Because they believed, it says they murmured in their tents. Notice that. Where doubt begins, it's in your house. That was their house, their tent. Talking with, you know, your spouse or whoever it might be. And there's that murmur, complaining. And notice what they said, because the Lord hates us. Now, who in their right mind that came out of Egypt, that saw the plagues there in Egypt and how God destroyed the world superpower of the day, Egypt, and God wiped out the nation, literally, like a bomb went off, salting it with, you know, fire from heaven and you know, hail and destroying the crops and the animals. I mean, just decimated the place. And then ultimately taking the firstborn of all the Egyptians. I mean, just decimating the place. And they leave, and then they are backed up to the Egyptian army with the Red Sea in front of them. And God parts the Red Sea, and they go out through, you know, walking on dry land through this, you know, wall of water on each side. And they get to the other side. The sea closes, wipes out the remaining army of you know, the superpower of the day. And you just think, wow, the Lord is awesome. I mean, awesome in might and power. And he's certainly for us. We can't doubt that. It's a month later that they're sitting here in their tents saying God hates us. And God has brought us to this place because the report came back. There were giants, fortified cities. And what? Because there were giants, large men? There were walled cities? We'll never be able to go in and take it. But we destroyed the superpower as slaves. And now as the people of God gathered together with the law of God, with a leader, Moses, with a priesthood, with a tabernacle, with the very presence of God going with us, with the cloud by day and, you know, fire by night. Well, you know, then you would think that he's like, well, that's nothing. I mean, for what he's already done. And you know, we look at him and go, what's your problem? And then we think again. And we pause and we say, what's my problem? What's our problem? And we all have some sense of a testimony, and we've all seen God move and work and save us and change us. And then we have this little problem in front of us and we are overwhelmed by it and think, God can't deliver me. God hates me. God doesn't love me. God is going to destroy me. And we begin to do the exact same thing that they did. And I'm always amazed at how easy it is for us to do. And what's the response to that when you begin to murmur and begin to think God doesn't love you, He's not for you? Rebellion. Rebellion against the Word of God. You begin to do it your own way. And that's exactly what we have here. I mean, verse 26, we see him rebel. Verse 27, it's because they said, God hates us. And at the end of verse 27, they said, because he's going to destroy us. And verse 28, we go on here. When we came, where can we go up? This is what they're saying. Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are great and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Amalekites there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, when you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, here it is, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went up in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tent, to show you the way you should go in by the fire by night and the cloud by day. Now this is worthy of great meditation. Verses 26 through 33 is worthy for you and I, and I don't mean right now, I mean for you personally, of great meditation. I mean, we need to get this one in us. This is a pattern throughout history that is repeated over and over and over and over again. Let it be broken by the Word of God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Because it's one I see all the time in the church body. The struggles that people have. God doesn't love me. God is against me. People that have seen God move in miraculous ways to, I mean, you and me being saved is a miracle. I don't know about you, but trust me, me being saved is a, you know, parting of the Red Sea. I mean, and it's amazing the problems compared to that, compared to me giving my life to Jesus Christ and desiring to love God and worship God and serve God and, you know, humble myself and repent and confess and obey to get me to do that, which is the parting of the Red Sea. It's a huge miracle, a huge evidence that God is alive. And then I've got these little problems compared to that, little problems in front of me. And they're just fortified cities to the heavens, you know, and the sons of Anakim, you know, the giants there, the, you know, Goliaths of the land. And just God hates me and doesn't love me. And Moses explains God this way. Look what he says there after he talks to them in verse 30 about you saw with your own eyes how God fought for you. And he says that there in verse 30, that the Lord your God who goes before you. Do you know that? Do you know God goes before us? He's for us. And he goes before you and he fights for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt. And their Egypt, or our testimony, our salvation. in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? He carried you as a man carries his son. My little boy, Nathaniel, he's 7. He's a boy. Rides bikes, builds jumps. He gets beat up. He's got 2 older brothers. You know, they play basketball out in the asphalt. And I'll typically hear the siren of my daughter. She's like the, you know, the 911 call. Dad, Nathaniel's hurt. So, you know, what do I do as a father? I get up, I start running out, you know. Certainly if she says, he's bleeding. You know, I'm picturing him, you know, just splattered on the pavement there. The last I knew, they were jumping, you know, their bikes or whatever it might be. And so what do? I run out there and I scoop him up as he's just laying there. And sometimes it's severe injury. Other times it's kind of an injury, but he certainly wants the same treatment. Oh, you know, and scoop him up like a father would carry his son. And I carry him into the house. And in my home, I'm called Dr. Dad. There's a lot of Band-Aids and Neosporin used at my house. You just go look at my kids' legs tonight. Usually they're typically bruised up. And they're just boys, you know. And you scoop them up. And this is the picture of the father. And he just... he hates me. Now, there's been times my son, during times of discipline, have said, you hate me. You want to destroy my life. Took away my video games, you know, and on they go. And they feel that. That's a real feeling. No one loves me. It's unfair. Actually, this is a very merciful judgment. I'm not even giving you a righteous one. You know, but the feeling of that, but the reality is the Father is there to scoop us up and to carry us. And he carried him through that wilderness and he fed him every day with manna. And he took care of their needs. And that's the Lord. That's the nature of God. That's who he is. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his goodness that brings us close. And church, that's what we need to remember and realize. This is the Lord that's on Mount Sinai giving the law. You know, we look at this thunder and lightning and, you know, Moses falling down as a dead man. And yeah, God's awesome. And I'm glad he is. Glad it's like Moses like, hey, dude, what's up? You know, that's not my God. My God's a little, you know, greater than bro. He's Almighty God. But he's also Almighty Father. And that's the beauty of him. And verse 32, you know, to me is where it is, because for all that you did not believe the Lord your God. Now let me just say this. Belief is obedience. And Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about this wilderness wanderings. And there it connects the last 2 verses of Hebrews 3. I think it's verses 17 and 18. It says they were not able to enter into the land because of unbelief. And the next verse says, therefore they disobeyed. When you don't believe the Lord, you will ultimately disobey the Lord. Is faith important? Without it, you can't obey. You won't obey. You won't trust Him. You won't follow Him. And the two are married, belief and obedience. And it's so important for us to believe the Lord, and he's given us every reason to do so. And the Lord heard the sound of your words, verse 34, and was angry, and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall enter the good land which I swore to give to your fathers. Not one of these men. God says, you're not okay, then you're not going in. And it's not recorded here, but what they were complaining in their tents is, our children! I mean, what did you bring us out here to kill our kids, those innocent victims? God says, okay, Well, actually, I'm going to let you guys die, and then I'll let your kids experience what was for you. Those that were going to be victims are going to be the victors. They're going to be the ones that I will carry in. Except Caleb, verse 36, the son of Jephunneh, and he shall see it. Him and his children I will give the land on which he walked. Remember Caleb, he was one of the spies. 12 spies going in, 2 came back with a good report, 10 came back with a negative report. Look what it says about him. I love this phrase. Here's one worthy of meditation. And again, we're just surveying, so we're not going to do that. But you can, because he wholly followed the Lord. Because he wholly followed the Lord. The word wholly in Greek there is the word for full. It means there's no lack. There's no space left over. It's a cup. It's totally full. His commitment to the Lord was full. It was complete. There was no, I'm 99% following the Lord. It's 100% maxed out. The word's translated abundance. He abundantly followed the Lord. Again, there's an abundance of what? Faith. That's what Caleb had. I believe. We can do it. Let's go. Notice Caleb suffered from the sins of the children of Israel for 40 years. He's still going to go in. But he had to wait around for 40 years. I don't know about you, but if I was Caleb, I'd be a bitter guy. I'd be praying, Lord, would you just kill these guys off? We got things to do. I mean, you know, it sounds a little rough, but, you know, he's out in that horrible, terrible wilderness. He wholly followed the Lord. I love the NIV says he wholeheartedly followed the Lord. And I just challenge us with this in passing this evening. Are we wholeheartedly following the Lord? God doesn't want half-hearted faith, half-hearted obedience. And you know what? To be real honest with you, nor do you. Trust me. It's a miserable place to be halfway following Jesus and halfway dabbling with the world. It's just a miserable life. It's called the defeated Christian life. Living in the flesh, but you're a Christian. You've got the Spirit. You're convicted all the time. You're always struggling. It's just a miserable place. There's nothing sweeter than just giving your life wholly to God and fully following the Lord. He says in verse 37, the Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go into land. So Moses is speaking about himself here. That he was angry with Moses because, remember Moses' anger. This is a different case than the going into the promised land there at Kadesh Barnea. It was the misrepresenting God when he was angry and he was to speak to the rock and he hit the rock twice with a rod that God gave him that budded, that had fruit. And God gave the children of Israel water that time. But he said, Moses, you've misrepresented me and you're not going in the land. But Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, remember he will be the one that goes in. The next book is written about what he does and how the children of Israel go in. He shall go in there. I love this. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Encourage him. Your leaders need encouragement. Wherever you're serving in ministry, whatever sphere, whatever group of, as we've talked about, you know, the hundreds, the 50s, the 10s, the whatever it is. Whoever's the leader, remember, we always look to the leader, and you know, the leaders get all the problems and fix this and do this and what should we do, and everyone's looking at them. Remember their people too. Moses says, hey, you guys need to encourage Joshua. He will cause you to inherit the land. Moreover, your little ones and your children's who you say will be victims, who today have not known of good and evil, these shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Now remember, he's recounting. So he's saying, this is what I said to you then. And now he's speaking to that group, grown up. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then they answered, and they said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded his weapon of war and was ready to go up into the mountain, and the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. Now, this is important because God says you're not going in because you don't believe. God knew their hearts. It wasn't that God was not willing to forgive them. He forgave them, but he knew that they would turn again. He knew their hearts were hearts of unbelief. And so he wasn't going to allow them to go in. You know, it's like with my kids. They'll say, I'm sorry. And sometimes I'll say, well, I'm sorry too. But sorry isn't going to fix our problems right now. There's discipline that is going to have to come because I know you're only sorry because you got busted. And if you say you're sorry, then you won't be busted anymore. And then you can go back and do the same thing all over again. And then you'll just say, I'm sorry again. God knows. And so they're, I'm sorry, you know, and they start girding their waist with their weapons and we're ready to go up. And God says, don't do it. And I'm not with you. And church, listen, when God says I'm not with you, listen and stay. Again, I'm going to do it my way. We'll do it. We're going to force God's will. We're going to make it happen. It was once God's will, but it's not now. Hold on. So I spoke to you, verse 43. Yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And that word presumptuously, you know, it's arrogantly went up. When your own confidence and your own pride and the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain that God said, I'll wipe out. But he said, I'm not with you right now. So those enemies of God that God would wipe out, that God had power over, when they were out of the will of God, they had no power over. I think that's important to note. So the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir in Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, and the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh Barnea or Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there. And we'll pick up the rest of it next week as we continue on into chapter 2. Now, the beautiful thing about surveying the scriptures is you know where we're going. So read ahead. I'm going to attempt 2 chapters next week. Those of you that have been around knows what the word attempt means. But I will attempt it. And so I encourage you to read them. And again, it's the recounting of this. And you know, boy, chapter 1's one that we should just go back and read and meditate and just seek the Lord and let God really speak to us, because, I mean, we could spend weeks there and just some real critical, powerful truths that we find in the scriptures. Well, we're going to now take time to, you know, continue in some worship. And those of you that can remain around, we'd love to have you. Those of you who need to go, feel free to do that. Communion's available tonight for those that are believers. If you are with us tonight and, you know, you're not a believer, you haven't really confess your sin and giving your life to the Lord. I want to encourage you not to take communion, but I want to encourage you to do that. And I want to encourage you to give yourself to the Lord and allow Him to transform you, even as He's done to us. And again, the Bible's very clear. It simply says that whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. Tonight we talked about faith and obedience, and that's what it is. It's I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm not just, you know, going up to an altar call or raising my hand saying I want to get saved or getting baptized. But it's I'm saying I want to wholly follow the Lord with all my life. And so that's what faith is. And it's giving your whole life to Him and allowing Him to take you where He wants to take you, into His arms. He is an awesome Father, and He does care, and He does love you. And He does have a plan for you. And I want to encourage you to just open your hearts. And whoever we are tonight, wherever we are in our spiritual journey and in our faith, that we just open our hearts to Him and just confess our sins and to allow Him to cleanse us. And so we're going to go to prayer, and the worship team is going to come up, and we're going to go into a time of worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love, and we just pray that you would just now fill us with your Holy Spirit. And God, that you would draw us close and bring us near. Lord, we want to wholly follow you. And so we confess, Lord, our sin tonight. And we confess, Lord, that we are in need of you. We're in need of wholly following you. Just pray now that you would pour out your grace here upon us and that you would meet us tonight. Teach us, Lord, your ways and save us from ourselves. And Lord, we just pray now that as we open our hearts to you, you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit. Convict us, lead us, guide us, draw us. Revive us, we pray, O God. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.